One is come and seek the Lord's face in prayer. Let's pray. Praise and most glorious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we do bow in worship and adoration this evening. And we do pray with the hymn writer that you would join all our powers to praise the Lord tonight. Help us to take our eyes off our circumstances and the things of this world. And we do thank you, Lord God, that we have this privilege of coming into the sanctuary this evening. We thank you for this oasis in the week, where we can come together as your people, where we can have fellowship one with another, where we can seek your face, where we can come aside, Lord, a while, Father, from the, Lord, the pressing concerns of this present age. And we pray that, Lord, as we draw near tonight, you would draw near to us. We do thank you that we come to such a great and mighty and glorious God, one who is the judge of all the earth, one who is righteous in all your ways, holy in all your works, one who is a consuming fire, and yet a God of mercy, and a God of infinite love and grace and kindness towards us. How we thank you, Lord God, for our sins, Lord God, which were dealt with at Calvary, and how we thank you for the precious blood of our Saviour that goes on and on cleansing us from every stain, and how we thank you that you look upon us tonight, complete and perfect and accepted in him. We do thank you, Lord God, for your justice there in the work of Calvary, and your mercy, Lord God, that flows out to the vilest sinner who humbly believes. And we just thank you, Lord God, for that continuing grace with us day by day. We thank you that in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our waywardness, Lord, our frailty, Lord, that you continue with us. Lord, that you indeed grant us that supernatural, sustaining grace and power. Lord God, that we shall indeed ultimately be presented faultless before the presence of your glory. Lord, we know that apart from that grace we would perish, Lord God. We wouldn't even last for a day. And we do thank you, Lord God, that we have seen your hand at work in our lives today. And we do thank you that nothing, Lord God, shall be able to separate us from that love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless us each one, we pray, and help us, Lord God, to lose all sight of the things of this life tonight. And as we come under the sound of your word, we pray that you would minister to us. Lord, give us that love for your truth, that delight in your word, and may we see Jesus tonight in this passage, because we ask this in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, and we're in the 20th chapter. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech, to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man, when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostrate himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor of your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting up before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beasts or by birds, or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or has a familiar spirit shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So reads the word of God. Well, last Thursday evening we were looking at Leviticus 19, and then we saw a comprehensive series of laws regarding life in the community. We saw how the people of God were to live out that practical godliness and holiness within society, to love their neighbour as themselves, to fulfil the royal law of Scripture. And we saw that the chapter reveals to us how we are to become worldly saints. Well, this evening we move on to chapter 20, and you'll notice that many of the laws that we have been looking at in chapters 18 and 19 are repeated again here in chapter 20. But there is, however, one essential difference. Not only are these particular crimes prohibited in these laws, but also we have now laid down the punishments that were to be prescribed by the Israelite community for those who broke these laws. Here we have crime and its punishment. And as we read through this list, you'll find that many of these crimes were regarded so seriously by God that they merited nothing less than the penalty of death. There are a few exceptions, but most of them warranted capital punishment. And clearly we see here the principle that the Old Testament upholds: capital punishment for capital crimes. Now we're living in a situation today where many people come to a passage of scripture like this, and even Christian people, And they immediately think that these penalties are barbaric, that they are harsh, they are severe, they are cruel, they belong to an uncivilized age in the past. And they say, thank God we've moved on from those days. We've become a more loving, a tolerant, a more civilized nation. And they say that what we have here in Leviticus 20 is totally contrary to the spirit of Jesus and the New Testament. But is that so? I think the answer is surely no. Because the New Testament clearly teaches that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. It's the same in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:18 tells us that even now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's judgment is in society today. And these physical penalties that were prescribed here under the Old Testament law are absolutely nothing compared to what the sinner will experience in the torments of the second death, what the Bible calls hell. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what Leviticus 20 brings home to us more than anything else, more than perhaps than any other passage that we find in the Bible, is the exceeding sinfulness of sin in the light of God's ineffable holiness. Here we see sin as God sees it. And I think tragically that one of the reasons why many people today have such a problem with what they read in Leviticus 20, and they find this barbaric, it's simply because we are living in a time when many of these crimes are being so widely committed in our society today. Standards, moral standards have so fallen in the last 50 or so years. We've got so used to these things that we no longer have that sense of moral outrage when we hear these things on the radio and the television. We become desensitized to these crimes. Indeed, many of them are legalized by our government today. They're hardly regarded as crimes at all. Many of these things are looked upon as positive virtues in a tolerant age. You see, we've lost all sight of morality today. We're living in an amoral society, increasingly amoral. We're living in a society that is soft on crime. We are living in a society which has no moral standard whatsoever and has rejected the commandments of God. And therefore we are no longer shockable. We're a society that can no longer blush when these things are committed. The national conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. And what we need tonight, as never before, is to get back to a chapter in the Word of God like this that enables us to see sin as it really is. Now, as we look at the chapter, you'll notice that there is a very clear structure to it, unlike the chapter we were looking at last Thursday evening. There are five sections. Firstly, it begins with penalties for religious crimes, crimes against God, 1 to 6. Then we have a call to consecration, 7 to 8. Then we come to the major part of the chapter, penalties for family crimes, 9 to 21. Another call to holiness, 22 to 26. And then finally, the penalty for religious crimes, verse 27. Well, let's just have a look at these sections. And first of all, it begins with penalties for those who commit religious crimes. And this comes first, because this is the order that we find in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are entirely Godward in their reference. They concern not having any other gods before him, not making any graven images, not taking the name of the Lord in vain, remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And therefore it's not surprising that the first penalties that are prescribed are for those crimes against God. And the first that is mentioned here in verse 1 and 2 following is of course the crime of idolatry, the worship of Molech. Now we've come across this idol before in Leviticus 18. Molech was the god worshipped by the Ammonites. And this Molech worship was adopted by the Israelites again and again throughout their history. Many of the kings of Israel began to worship Molech, this cruel and evil god who required nothing less than human sacrifice for him to be appeased. And thus people would willingly bring children and babies and sacrifice them through the flames to this god Molech. And so this was a very serious crime. It included nothing less than idolatry and cold-blooded murder. God also tells us that this is prostitution. He tells us that this is spiritual harlotry. He says that it is a profanation of his holy name. And it is an actual defamation of his name and a defiling of his sanctuary. All these evils are bound up in the worship of Molech. And thus the perpetrator merited the death penalty. As we read through the Old Testament, we find no less than 17 different offences that merited capital punishment. These included murder, kidnapping, culpable negligence, persistent disobedience, adultery, homosexuality, forms of incest, false prophecy, breaking the Sabbath, blasphemy, idolatry, magic, and divination. These were all crimes that God regarded so seriously that they merited the penalty of death. And you'll notice that the person who commits this Molech worship was to be executed by public stoning. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, why this particular form of execution? Public stoning. And the reason is because it would have had a profound impact upon the whole covenant community of the people of God. You see, it would have had a greater effect than one man standing up as the public executioner in Israel. Because by each of the ordinary citizens picking up a stone and actually hurling it towards the head of the perpetrator of this crime, they would be publicly entering into an agreement that this was such a heinous crime that it must be put away from them. They were united in their objection and abhorrence of this crime. And they were literally driving it out of their midst. And you can imagine the sense of solemnity and fear this would have brought upon the covenant community as there was this public stoning. And it would have been a strong deterrent in Israel. And then we're told that the person who turns a blind eye to someone who worships Molech and is simply silent about it is guilty through that silence. And they will be cut off from the people. And there's different views as to what exactly that means, God cutting people off. Could this be a premature death? It also could be excommunication from the camp. But this was regarded too as a serious offence, a serious crime. And of course the reference here would be to a family member. You can imagine if you were living in those days, in that situation, and you saw a son or a daughter of yours putting babies in the fire secretly to Molech, you might be tempted to keep it quiet and to cover it up and to turn a blind eye to it out of loyalty and love for that family member, where at the end of the day they are your kith and kin. But you see, God makes it clear here that our loyalty to Yahweh must take priority and precedence over our loyalty to family members. You see, this crime must be openly confessed and it must be reported. It was such a serious offence that it defiled the whole community. It defiled God's tabernacle, God's dwelling place. It was a crime that would merit God withdrawing from his people. And therefore, it needed to be reported. It needed to be dealt with. And clearly Jesus says in the New Testament in a similar vein that he who loves father or mother or son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then the second religious crime that is mentioned here is a person who consults with a medium or a spiritist. Someone who seeks to get in contact with the spirits of a departed person. You read here in verse 6, and the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. And you remember how it's repeated again in verse 27. And here the focus is clearly upon the medium himself. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. And so spiritualism, mediumship, was regarded as such a serious offence that the medium must be put to death. Now you may be thinking to yourself, so that seems very harsh. You say, well, why is this such a terrible crime that it needs to be dealt with in this severe manner? You say, aren't these people just charlatans? Are they just deceiving the people? Or is it true that mediums can actually consult the spirits of the departed? Well, it's a very interesting question, and I think it's dealt with in that well-known passage of scripture in the Old Testament where we have Saul visiting the witch at Endor. You remember how Saul had been rejected as being God's king because of his disobedience. God had turned his back upon Saul. God wouldn't answer him when he cried to him, either through visions or dreams or Urim and Thummim. And he was simply abandoned. And do you remember how he was so desperate when he faced the Philistines? He wanted to know what would be the outcome of the battle. He wanted to know what his end would be. And so he disguised himself so that no one recognized him, and he went to this witch of Endor, this medium. And we read in the first book of Samuel, chapter 28, that Samuel said to her, "Please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, and he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. Now spiritualists often quote that passage, and they tell us that the Bible clearly confirms that spiritualism is genuine, that it's real, that these mediums can actually consult the spirits of the departed. And although the Bible condemns it, yet they say, you know, that it actually happens. Now what are we to say to this? Well, I say that sheer utter nonsense. Because there is something altogether unique about this incident. It's the only incident in the Old Testament or in the New Testament where we read of a medium actually having contact with the spirit of a departed person. And there is something unusual and exceptional about this incident. You'll notice that when she seeks to conjure up Samuel, Samuel suddenly appears, and what does she do? She cries out with a loud voice. She's alarmed. She's shocked. You see, this is something that is outside her normal experience. It's something that she'd never experienced before. Samuel was actually there. He'd actually returned from the dead. It was something unusual and exceptional. And you see, God allowed this to happen on this one incident. He brought back Samuel from the dead in order to pronounce judgment upon Saul for his disobedience and to reveal to him his final doom. Well, you may be thinking, well, does this mean that all these mediums and spiritualists today are just charlatans, just deceivers? And I would say that many of them are. But there are some who are not. There are some today who have what the Old Testament calls familiar spirits. In other words, they are demon-possessed. And when people hear things that no one else could have possibly known, when they hear the simple voice of their loved one speaking through a medium, it is not that this medium has contact with the spirits of a departed loved one. It's simply demons impersonating the voices of the dead. And that's why it's regarded as such a serious crime. It's occult practice, and mediums were to be put to death. Well, we've looked at religious crimes. This brings us to the main part of the chapter, verses 9 to 21, where we have penalties for those who commit family crimes. And again, this naturally follows religious crimes, because that's the order that we had in the Ten Commandments. Immediately following the first four commandments that have to do with our relationship to God, we have commandment 5, which concerns the family. Honour your father and your mother. And therefore it's not surprising that the very first crime that is mentioned under this list of family crimes is a sin against parents. A person who curses father and mother. Look at verse 9. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. Now again, you may be thinking, well, this seems very severe. A person who curses his parents, meriting the death penalty? Surely not. But we need to understand that there is much more to it than at first meets the eye. This cursing of parents is not simply a teenager blurting out abuse to his parents under pressure. It's not simply children who have become so exasperated with their parents that they hurl all manner of abuse at them. It's not just an angry outburst. No, it's much more than that. It refers to a settled inner disposition, a spirit of anger and hatred towards one's parents. The word curse here is a very strong word. We have an example of it later on in Israel's history. You remember when David was king, and we read how Shimei came out to curse him. We read here in the second book of Samuel, chapter 16. And he threw stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. And the word there in the margin is, you worthless man. He's not just hurling abuse at David. No, there is venom behind these words. There is a spirit of hardness and rejection of God's anointed. There is enmity. There is hatred in his heart. You remember how Jesus takes up the same thought, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever of you says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. It's the same spirit. It's the same attitude. And it's a serious thing in the eyes of our God. And we're told that this person has brought blood upon himself. You see, he can't blame anybody else for his crime. He can't blame his parents. He can't say, well, they reduced me to this. They were such terrible parents. No, the person has broken God's law in the full light of day. They've sinned defiantly with a high hand. They have this settled disposition, this inner attitude that's constant in their hearts towards their parents. And they have brought their blood on themselves. And then from the breach of the fifth commandment, we find that we have in verses 10 to 21 a list of sexual crimes committed within the family. First of all, we have the capital offences, listed in verses 10 to 16, the severe cases. And they cover adultery, verse 10, incest with close members, 11, 12 and 14, homosexuality, verse 13, and bestiality, verses 15 and 16, sex with animals. And then following these capital offences, we have lesser crimes for which no human penalty is actually laid down, but divine punishment is promised. Cohabitation with a sister, verse 17, and intercourse with a woman during her monthly period, verse 18. And these are to be punished by a cutting off. And then finally, childlessness will result from cohabitation with an aunt by marriage, verse 20, or a sister-in-law, verse 21. God will shut up the womb and render that person barren. But now, having seen then these crimes and their punishments under the Old Testament law, the question, the vital question that confronts us this evening, is what about Leviticus 20 and the New Testament? You see, does the New Testament actually endorse these principles? Does it follow on? Does it seek to approve of these penalties for such crimes? And the answer would seem to be yes. There doesn't seem to be any change. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ himself clearly quotes approvingly from Leviticus 20 and verse 9 concerning the sin of grieving one's parents. You remember that situation in the Gospels when the scribes and Pharisees were trying to get around the fifth commandment and their responsibilities to look after their parents. And Jesus quotes immediately in Matthew 15 and verse 4 from this passage in Leviticus 20. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Jesus didn't repeal that law. Jesus uttered it approvingly. And then when we come to the writings of Paul in Romans 1, you remember that great list of atrocities that Paul mentions there that were committed in the society in which he lived. Murder and rape and crime and violence and bloodshed, disobedience to parents, homosexual activity. You remember how he sums up that whole list by saying, those who do those things are deserving of death. They have committed capital crimes and they deserve capital punishments. They deserve to die. And then you remember how in Romans 13, Paul tells us how God has appointed the state as a minister of wrath to avenge evildoers and to restrain sin in the world. And Paul goes on to say that the state does not bear the sword, which is the very instrument of capital punishment and execution. He does not bear the sword in vain. The powers that be are ordained by God and raised up by God to punish sin and evildoers. And so at first sight it appears that the New Testament gives full endorsement to capital punishment for capital offences. It seems to uphold the teaching of Leviticus 20. But there is this one fly in the ointment, and that is John chapter 8, our Lord's treatment of the woman caught in the act of adultery. And people immediately point us to that passage where the religious leaders grabbed hold of this woman caught in the very act, cast her down at the Saviour's feet, and said, "Moses in the law commands that such should be stoned," appealing to Leviticus 20. "But what do you say?" Testing him. And Jesus, you remember, rather startlingly, goes on to say to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And the question is, how are we to answer, how are we to understand these conflicting principles. I think Calvin may be right when he says that the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ did not insist upon Leviticus 20 being carried out in the case of the woman caught in the act of adultery was simply because Jesus had not come into this world as an accuser. He had not come as a judge. He did not set himself up as a judge at this time. Jesus came rather as the Saviour. He came to save men and women from their sins. But Calvin immediately goes on to add that this does not mean that the law should be set aside, and that it would be perfectly right for the judicial rulers to take this woman into custody and to put her to death. Of course, the problem was in those days that Palestine was under Roman occupation. They were part of that area of the world dominated by the Roman Empire. And the freedom to carry out capital punishment was taken out of the hands of the Jews. And it was now in the hands of the Romans. Only the Romans could actually issue an order for a person to be put to death. And therefore, however much the Jews wanted these punishments to be carried out, they were simply unenforceable in those days. And the situation seems to be the same for us in our society at the present time. These laws are unenforceable because we're living in a fallen society, a secular democracy. I think Gordon Wenham is right when he says such a position was defensible in the 16th century when nearly everyone professed Christian standards. Today, in most countries, the church finds itself a minority in an alien culture. Indeed, in a situation closely resembling that of the early church in Romans 1. As New Testament Christians acknowledge the divine authority of this legislation, but recognize that it was impossible to enforce in their time, so must the modern church. Yet we may still profit from studying these laws. They remind us that however lightly modern man regards such conduct, in God's sight, it constitutes grave and serious sin, meriting the severest censure. Well, it's important that we are clear about that, because there has been in recent years a new movement that has arisen within the evangelical church, particularly in the States, particularly amongst the Reformed churches, known as theonomy, or Christian Reconstructionism. And the basic teaching of these people is that Leviticus 20 has never been cancelled, it's never been repealed, and they tell us that we must reject the secularisation of our society today, and it's our job not only to preach the gospel, but to Christianise society. And we must seek to implement these laws in Leviticus 20 in our society today. We must seek to get Christians in the judiciary, in high positions of influence, so that these laws and these penalties for these crimes may be reintroduced into our society today. What are we to say to this? Well, I would say immediately that we must reject this idea completely, for the simple reason that we're not living in a theocracy. You see, this was a special position that the nation of Israel was in at that time. They were a nation under the rule of God. And many of these laws in Leviticus 20 are civil laws that relate to Israel as a theocracy at that time. But this is no longer the case today. In fact, when we come to the New Testament, we find that there is a clear separation between church and state. And it's not the job of the church to try and implement these civil laws that related to Israel under the Old Covenant. We're not to seek to try and Christianize society today. It's the job of the state to execute evildoers. It's the job of the state to uphold law and order and to implement these things. It's not our job to try and intervene and interfere in these matters. Of course, having said that, it is our responsibility as Christians to pray for our leaders. And sometimes we need to lobby Parliament and lobby governments and our MPs and to make our position clear, to uphold Christian standards of morality. It's right that we should pray for judges that they will introduce penalties and punishments that will fit the crime. We must see that justice is done increasingly in our godless society. But it's not our position to try and Christianize society or impose this Mosaic legislation on our community today. We must rather make every effort to preach the glorious gospel of the blessed God, for that is the means that God uses to bring people out of this society, to create a new society, the kingdom of God. There is one other thought that we need to notice before we close, and it's the most glorious thing of them all. The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ was able to forgive this woman caught in the act of adultery was not because he was soft on punishment. It was not because Jesus didn't believe in divine justice. It wasn't because he was weak or wimpish. Neither was it simply because he didn't believe and agree with the Mosaic legislation of Leviticus 20. Jesus spoke of it approvingly. It was because Jesus had come to this earth to fulfill Leviticus 20. He was able to remove that condemnation from that woman that deserved the penalty of death, because Jesus stood in the place of death for her. You see, here we see the glorious gospel in the Old Testament. Leviticus 20 points us to Christ and his glorious death upon Calvary's cross. Because all of us, by nature and practice, are lawbreakers. And the wages of sin is death. And each one of us tonight is guilty. We stand utterly condemned by God's righteous law. We've all committed capital crimes that demand the death penalty. And yet the glorious message of the gospel is that Christ underwent that penalty of death for us, that the vilest sinner who believes in him might live eternally. Oh, let us thank God for our blessed Saviour, and let us rejoice in his finished work and the glorious gospel that is able to set sinners free and transform them from lawbreakers into the saints of the Most High God. Amen. Let's say the grace.
Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore.